Now let's turn to that part of the word that we find in the prophecies of Micah, and there in the sixth chapter. Chapter 6, we'll read the whole chapter. Micah 6 and 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So shall you bear the scorn of my people. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Well, the title for this message this evening is a very important question indeed. It's the question, what does God want? And the answer we find in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 that I would bring as our text for this evening. These perhaps well-known words, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is a word from 28 centuries ago, and yet one that is as important now as on the day when it was first written down. Micah prophesied in the 8th century BC, same time as Isaiah, Amos, and he preached a strong message about God's displeasure with the excesses of the idol rich of that time and the injustices of the outwardly religious. And in the course of things, he comes up with this all-important question, followed by an all-embracing answer, which is what I would bring, as I say, before you as our text for this evening. Here's the all-important question. What does the Lord require of you? In other words, this is for people who don't doubt that there is a God, people who are perfectly sure that there is a God in heaven and that he is supreme over everything. But what does he ask of us? We are surely clear about what he has done for us. And I believe that earlier in the day you've gathered here at the Lord's table all that's proclaimed there. The body broken, the blood shed for us. The wonderful message of amazing grace that I'm actually working on a thing called the Gospel According to Christ's Enemies. Unintentional statements of gospel truth from his enemies. And that's where we started this evening from Luke 15. This man welcomes sinners. And there are a number of things that are said like that that were meant as criticisms of Jesus, but actually, isn't it wonderful truth? He really does, and it's our salvation. And we often sing about the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, but that hymn finishes up with love so amazing, so divine, demands what? That's our question, really. That's the question. What does the Lord require of us? The hymn says, my soul, my life, my all. What does that mean? How does it work out? Put it another way, we sometimes pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? The famous Aldous Huxley once cynically wrote, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer is repeated daily by millions who have not the slightest intention of letting anyone's will be done but their own. That was his cynical view. What does it mean to do his will? And here's Micah's question in this text, and let's look at the answer. The chapter is cast in the form of a court scene. We sometimes read The Crown versus Murgatroyd. And I wrote that name down because presumably nobody here has a name. That would be just like the thing, wouldn't it, if there was somebody. But the kind of thing that we get. And here it is, God versus Israel. And the end of verse 2 says, the Lord has an indictment against his people. The NIV has it, a case against his people. And in verses 1 and 2, there you have the witnesses called. And who are the witnesses? The mountains and hills which have been there for centuries and which can testify to how God has treated his people. What had he done for them? Well, look at it again. First, he graciously saved them. And this passage refers to the great event of the Exodus from Egypt, which is to the Old Testament what the cross is really to the New Testament. Second, he gave them inspiring leaders, among whom none was greater than Moses. Thirdly, he guarded them, as another hymn says, through many dangers, toils, and snares. And then fourthly, he guided them by the fire and cloudy pillar. And these, you see the idea, these mountains and hills could testify to all of that. They had in order stood for centuries and could tell a story of God's unfailing, if also undeserved, care for his people. Now, could the same be said for us? Has he cared for us in similar ways? What was it? Gracious salvation? Well, certainly that, because all of this was moving forward to the cross of Calvary and the great salvation that would there be effected and worked out for those who will receive his mercy and grace. And if the Exodus was the central and all-affecting event for Israel, well, of course the cross, as portrayed in the elements of communion, but the message of the cross is the reminder of what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we said inspiring leaders. Well, haven't there been people who have that God has brought across our paths at different times in our lives that have been an inspiration and a godly influence? He guarded them through dangers. Well, that's personal. And you can tell in your heart whether there are ways in which God has brought you through times of danger or situations of trouble. And fourthly, we said guidance. Well, We sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And I'm sure that there are many people here who could testify to God's guiding hand upon their lives. Sometimes after the event, you know how sometimes you don't actually see it at the time, but looking back, you realize that he was working in his providence and guidance. So in these ways, God has blessed us as well. But that's the case for God, the case for God in this court scene. And then verse 2, the end of it says, "The Lord has this indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Because despite all of that, despite all that he had done for them, they had been rebellious and unfaithful and disobedient. And in the text, we come to the answer to this question of what God really wants of his people. This is what Micah wants to know. If somebody were to say, okay, granted all of that, if God really has done such wonderful things for us, what does he want from us? If there's anyone who might say, "God, what do you want? I would give anything if only I knew what you want. If you want sacrifices," it's in the passage, isn't it? "If you want sacrifices, I'll give them. If you want me to go through the ritual of the Old Testament, I'll do that. It could even be a matter of human sacrifice," because he actually asks that question at the end of 7, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, as they do in some of these other religions? What do you really want, God?" And here's the answer. "He has told you, O man, what is good." Now that's interesting for a start. It means it's already there. He has told you. You don't need anything new. God has already made his will plain. And of course that's even more true for us who have the whole Bible in our hands. God has told us what he requires of us. And there's no excuse for saying we don't know, we don't understand, because we've got it written down for us. And that's the importance, of course, of paying heed to the Bible. But it's summarized in these three things: to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And if we take these things in the light of Christ, well, what does God require? That we accept that great salvation that he offers in Jesus Christ, and when we've done that, live it out by acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. So let's look at these three phrases. First of all, what does the Lord require? To do justice. To do justice. There's the first thing that's mentioned. Micah points quite clearly to the ethical demands of discipleship. We could say, and we've been emphasizing it, that's not the first thing logically, or we could say theologically, because first of all, there's the matter of receiving God's grace and salvation, and this is about how to live it out. And there's no getting away from it. That means acting justly. Regular attendance at the temple, the presentation of the animal sacrifices, such things, important, but no substitute for right conduct. There always was, there maybe always is, the temptation to think that if you fulfill certain ritual requirements of religion, that's all that matters. And we know how in New Testament times it was even perverted into the idea that God loves forgiving, which the Bible does teach, of course. In fact, if you look at just across the page here in chapter 7, verse 18, you see that wonderful verse, says 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." I don't know if you know an old hymn on that theme that says, "Great God of wonders, all your ways are matchless, godlike and divine, and the fair glories of your grace among your other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like you, with grace so free, so rich, so true? It's wonderful. But we know, as I say, from the New Testament that the idea actually grew up. If God loves forgiving, let's give him plenty of opportunity. And Paul had to face that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course he gave a resounding no to that. Such an attitude would betray a complete misunderstanding of the message of grace. And yes, Christianity begins with the acceptance of God's wonderful grace and salvation. But Micah and the other prophets, actually, because it's a theme through the Old Testament prophets, emphasize the practical results of that. And in this chapter, it's not left general or vague. Let's look at it. Micah puts his finger, I'm going to suggest, on four specific matters. First of all, in verse 10, God says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked?" Actually, the NIV perhaps is a bit more clear on that phrase. It says, "Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures?" We sometimes say there's nothing wrong, nothing intrinsically wrong with being rich, but there is something wrong with ill-gotten gains, wealth that is obtained by deceitful means, the kind of attitude that doesn't matter what happens to other people, or even that other people get hurt so long as I get rich, riding roughshod over other people, even gaining through gambling, for example, which basically means gaining from other people's loss, whether they are willing for that or not, whether it's horses or football pools or lotteries or whatever. Here's this strong word. Do we think that so long as we go to church and sing the hymns and the psalms, that God will forget such ill-gotten treasures? This text says, think again. Secondly, there's cheating other people. The scant measure, it says, that is accursed, wicked scales and deceitful weights. Does anyone think, well, so long as nobody else knows, so long as we can get away with it? God does know, and in the long run, no one will get away with it. And this chapter says to us, what is the use of going through all the religious motions if you then cheat other people, right, left, and center? Thirdly, there's the violence of the powerful. That's verse 12. It says, your rich men are full of violence. And that might refer to physically attacking people, or it might be the violence of power, and it's exercised without any compassion and mercy. I just maximize profit, whatever it takes, and without any consideration for anyone else. Again, God says that won't do. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. And fourthly, there's the deceitful tongue. Verse 12 again, their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. The very people, and this is very searching, isn't it? The very people who in church assent to everything that happens there then lie through their teeth. The very tongues that sing the psalms and the hymns become forked tongues on Monday. There is a story of a minister who was visiting a family where the son had gotten into drugs. And at one point the father said, in speaking about the thing that bothers me most is the fact that drugs have made him a liar. We cannot trust anything that he says any longer. Moments later, the phone rang. His wife went to answer, and back she came to her husband to say, it's for you. And he told her, tell him I'm not at home. And the minister who told the story commented, drugs hadn't made the boy a liar. His father had. It's a searching story, isn't it? And a simple story in a way, but a very searching story. And what does God require? That you do justice, that you do what is right. Let there be no notion of pleasing God on Sunday only to please yourself on Monday and Tuesday and so on. God wants his people to work out their salvation day by day, as Paul would put it later. And this is a mandate for Christian concern about the big issues of justice, social justice even, in our world. How unjust is it that so many starve in a world of plenty? That people should be forced to live in substandard homes? That people should face discrimination because of their colour or whatever? Let me quote some words of the late and great Billy Graham, partly against the background of the accusation that as an evangelist, he would be concerned with personal salvation and not social justice. Because that isn't actually an either or, it's a both and. But he, like these prophets of the Bible, looked for the application of the message of the gospel to the practicalities of daily life. This is what he wrote in one of his books. As Christian citizens, we have no right to be content with our social order until the principles of Christ are applied to all. As long as there is enslaved one man who should be free, as long as slums and ghettos exist, as long as any person goes to bed hungry at night, as long as the colour of a man's skin is his prison, there must be a divine discontent. And that's well expressed, isn't it? That's what Micah is saying here. God has no time for any of your religious rites if they don't become worked out in daily life. That's the first thing. Let me go on to the second thing now in the text. After do justice, it says God requires that we love kindness. The word for kindness, New International Version has it mercy, is one of the great words of the Old Testament, used 247 times. Not that I've counted them, but somebody has counted them. All these times, that one word used, and it refers to God's gracious love for the unlovable, for the rebellious, for the wayward, all that lies behind. Do you know that wonderful verse in Psalm 103, put in so simple words, really, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. That was a word that was specially significant for another of the prophets there, wasn't it? Hosea, if you remember. Hosea, who knew marital disaster as his wife left him for somebody else, and when she was eventually brought, as we say, to the gutter, really, he went and got her back. He loved her still, despite her unfaithfulness, despite her waywardness, despite everything. And Hosea was led to see in his own experience a parable. If I love my wife, even when she has left me and has been living in sin, how great is God's love, which keeps on loving people even when they disobey and rebel and run off to the far country. And this same word, this word that is so big a word in the Old Testament, is the word that is used also for our relationships with other people. Towards others, we are to reflect the same love that God has shown for us. And that means even when people prove undeserving. And it means even when there is no possibility of reward or being thanked, to love as we have been loved. We read in the New Testament, in 1 John, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. If anyone says he loves God while he hates his brother, he is a liar. He who loves God must love his brother also. And the Bible isn't talking about emotional or sentimental love, but active and willful caring for the needs of others. It's the love, to illustrate from the Lord's own ministry, it's the love that would reach out to a poor wretch who's reduced to drawing water at the height of the noonday sun when everybody else is under shelter because she wants to keep away from the sneers and the taunts of people who look down on her miserable lifestyle. The love that risks talking to her and offering her the new start that she was apparently just ready to grasp. maybe had assumed that she could never have, because life, she thought, would just continue from one sordid affair to another. But there she is, you know the story, don't you? Excitedly, gladly telling others about this man who made all things new. This is the mercy, this is the grace, the kindness that is meant in this love, kindness. Now, there's another story that I want to tell. It's a story about another minister who was making a television program about forgiveness. And for it, he traveled to Poland and to Auschwitz, the site of that infamous concentration camp. And while he was there, he met an old man who had lived in the area for many years, right through the war years, in fact. And the man described how the railway track leading to Auschwitz passed through the village where he lived. And as the trains passed by, loaded with Jews and others that were being taken to that terrible place, men, women and children crammed into the cattle trucks, really, they would scream to try and draw attention from the villagers or other people on the way in the hope that they would do something. And this old man described, and this is difficult to believe, actually. This is difficult to take. The old man described how when they were in church on a Sunday with the other villagers, they would sometimes hear the rattle of the carriages in the distance, and the minister would say to them, "Sing louder," to drown out the screams of the victims passing by. Sing louder. How awful a story is that? And yet, should we cast the first stone? I mean, I don't know. What would we have done? Would we have had the guts to stand up and do anything? And indeed, there's a troubling question. Are we drowning out the voices of the needy with our singing, if you follow what I mean? May our worship, our devotion, our faith never be a means of avoiding human need. In fact, it's meant to be the very reverse. Faith is meant to lead to action. That's what the New Testament says, doesn't it? Faith without works, what is it? Does it say it's inadequate? Does it say it's not quite the full shilling? Still just lacking something? Faith without works is dead. So what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and then thirdly, to walk humbly with your God. There's the other thing, which is really the basis of the other two. It's as we walk humbly with God that we are to do justly and to love mercy. And it's all a matter of balance, because just as religion, if we can use that vague word, is not a matter of believing and worshipping without showing it in action, neither is it a matter of just doing your best and trying to live a good life without believing and worshipping. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's from this faith, this humble walk with God, that everything else flows. Sometimes it's implied that faith is a kind of optional extra. I mean, it's really how you act that matters. But the Bible teaches that it's what you believe or don't believe that has a controlling effect on the way you act. The devil's way of getting at Adam and Eve was to undermine their faith, wasn't it? Did God really say? And it was that undermining of their faith that led to their moral downfall. And isn't that just what we've been seeing happening before our eyes in our culture, in our society? It's as people have been rejecting faith in the living God that a moral landslide has been going on, and we're in danger of slipping over the edge, aren't we, of that Gadarene precipice. I mean, we all know there were hypocrisies and inconsistencies in the so-called age of faith when everybody was supposed to believe. But isn't it observable that the lack of faith, this humble walk with God, is creating more and more chaos? I mean, I've referred to that railway in Poland. There's another illustration from the days of steam trains, in which one theologian, John Bailey, said, "A railway engine does not stop as soon as the driver shuts off steam." It's a simple point, isn't it? It runs along the track for a little bit longer. And his application was this: people may continue to feel themselves under a certain moral constraint even after they have adopted an atheistic philosophy, but it would appear that this is likely to be no more than a very temporary phenomenon. It cannot last very long, and it may be that it has already largely passed away. It's not to say that Christianity is valuable just because of its moral effects. You know, the kind of thing that didn't mind the children being sent to Sunday school because it might do them some good. It's far more than just a smattering of common decency. But the alarming thing is that when the steam of living faith, to follow that illustration, is shut off, the train of morality will eventually grind to a halt. And we have a world where there's violence and war and terrorism and dishonesty and lack of trust and all these other things. I don't know if some of you have seen, some of you may well have seen that interesting story of a minister in the States, the Reverend Joe Wright, who was asked a few years ago to open a meeting of the Kansas Senate with prayer. And it says that everybody was expecting the usual generalities. But in fact, and I've got it here, this is the prayer, it was written down, that he offered. "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know that your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good,' but that is what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess." You remember, this is... He's offering it to God. He's speaking to God, but the people in the Kansas Senate are sitting there. "We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused our power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us into the center of your will, to open and ask to ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." Do you think he was ever invited back to offer prayer at the opening of a session of the Senate? Maybe not. But there he puts his finger on so many of the aspects of things that betray this failure to walk humbly with your God. And all the time, don't you think, from the New Testament reference that we know, the Lord himself, that Jesus, must look at our towns and communities as he did at Jerusalem once and say, "If only you knew. If only you knew that I have come not to destroy, but to bring life in all its fullness." And isn't it the hope for our country and for each of us, really, a renewal of faith in this living Lord? Because religion isn't just morality. And it isn't just the performance of a ritual. It's about a relationship with him. Grace on his side, faith on our side. And remember, once there was a group of disciples huddled behind locked doors, and they might have thought, what can we do? We ordinary working men, against all the immorality in the world, against the great might of the Roman Empire, against the despair and emptiness of life for so many people. And yet look at what they did do. The Spirit of Jesus Christ took hold of them, and they were transformed, and they transformed the world. And we need the same power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Here in this text is the answer to that question of what God really wants of his people. Micah posed the question of somebody who might say, God, what do you want? I would give anything if only I knew what you want. If you want sacrifices, I'll give them. If you want me to go through the ritual of the temple, I'll do it. If could it even be human sacrifice? Whatever. And here's the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we are challenged by your word, challenged when we think of the appropriate response to love so amazing, so divine, as we see in the message of the cross of Calvary, when he, the sinless one, took our burden of sin upon his own shoulders, that we might be delivered and forgiven and saved. Lord, when we think of an appropriate response to that which is portrayed in the bread and wine of the sacrament and in the whole message of the gospel, O Lord, we are challenged, and we pray that you would help us indeed to do the things that you require of us, the things that you have shown us, that you have told us, taught us, caused to be written down for our instruction. Lord, that we may do justice, living righteously in the lives that we live day by day, that we may love kindness and show forth that kindness in the lives that we live, and that we may walk humbly with you, our God. This is our prayer for ourselves. Lord, it is our intercession for others too in the world around us. And we pray again that that light of the gospel of Christ may shine in our lives, in our families, in our places of work, in our community, in our country, and in our world. And all for the glory of your name, we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.